little while you will see me no longer, and then again in a little while you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, again in a little while you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Last weekend, remember, it was kind of a wet, rainy mess last weekend. Remember that? And I was, you know, it's this time of year, I somehow got caught into the Christmas vortex, and Arden roped me into talking about Christmas. I usually try to buy one present a year, which is hers, and then let her buy all the rest of them. You know how this goes, men, you're with me? But somehow I got roped into it. So we're having this big discussion, okay, who should we get for what, and how much is that going to cost, and where are we going to go? Which is nails on a chalkboard. Nevertheless, I get sent out to do something far worse, which is to procure such items, which means I have to go to a store. I don't shop. I don't buy things. That's why I'm married. She's not here. Don't tell her I said that. Don't like it. Don't want to do it. Get upset doing it. So I go out, and it's pouring rain, and it gets dark at like 2:30 now, and you know, banging around on airport, up and down, in and out, and I'm not in a very good mood. And all of a sudden, I realize about halfway through that Karen usually sits right here, had told me that her father, Norman, who's a member, sits right there, was in the hospital. And so I thought, should I go? Should I not go? What do I do? You know, it's kind of a mess, kind of rainy. My head's really not in the most pastoral of places at this moment. I'm not feeling it, but I thought, all right, let's just go over there to the infirmary. Let's get this done, you know. And I walk into the infirmary, and honestly, what I'm thinking in my head is, like, how long is this going to take? You know, real, real pastoral moment. And I go up the elevator, and I walk down the floor, and I bust open the door to Norman Cox's room. And there he is, sitting in a hospital room all by himself. Pouring rain outside, it's late, it's the weekend, so the hospital's pretty quiet. And he's got a little tray of food, which he needs to eat, but he won't. And they've got him dressed up in this little gown that's not really tied right, and so it's kind of coming off at all the wrong spots. Do you know what I'm saying? It's completely undignified. And that's how it is when you're in the hospital. They strip you of any dignity you have, and they make you wear a paper sheet, and they come in, they wake you up, they take it off, they put it on. And for a man like this, it's not the most dignifying moment. But I sit down on the edge of the bed, and I look at Norman, and I said to him, how you feeling? And he says, I'm okay, you know, but I'm here. I said, well, tell me what's wrong. He says, well, Alec, I'm 93 years old. I mean, I said, yeah, but why do they have you in here? He goes, I don't know. I'm old. That's just what it is. And I kept pressing him on it, Tell me what really is the matter. And he wouldn't tell me. He wouldn't go into it. You know what? He didn't want to talk about it. You know what he wanted to talk about? He wanted to talk about our church. He wanted to talk about how much he loved it. I want to talk about the New Orleans church that we're planting and how is that going. I want to talk about the city of Mobile and, How are we reaching people with the gospel? He wanted to talk about the vision and the direction. He wanted to know how he could give more money. He asked me how I'm doing, if I'm okay. And he meant every little bit of it. What he really wanted to talk about most of all, though, was Jesus. It wasn't one of these deals where the preacher comes in and you sort of like put your Jesus hat on. I know that sometimes people do that kind of thing. I can see it. I can feel it. I know what that is. But he wanted to talk about Jesus. And he says to me, and this is his words, not mine. He says, you know, I can't believe, even at my age, that Jesus Christ died for my sins and paid for them in full. And as he said it, he started weeping. And he wanted to go on, but he couldn't, you know, because his voice was shaky because he was all choked up. And I was like, I was getting embarrassed for this 93-year-old man who's sitting there and he's crying in front of me. And I wanted to jump in, but like, I'm all choked up too. And I'm starting to cry. I'm just thinking, 93 years old. And we're both sitting here and we're crying as we're talking about Jesus Christ. And in case you think that maybe Norman's a wimpy, over-emotional guy, let me just go ahead and tell you, he is worth 20 of us men in this room. He is more of a man than any 20 of us put together. The guy fought in World War II. He was a part of an offensive in North Africa. He stormed Italy. He won a Purple Heart. Every week, you know what they give Purple Hearts for, if you don't know in the back? Combat wounded, carried a gun, fought in a real war. Comes back to town, Mobile, starts businesses, makes lots of money. Has beautiful wife, family, has a second home in Fairhope with a great dock. He starts church. He becomes this renowned elder. I go to these meetings, Presbyterian meetings, and people to this day, 30 years later, will still ask me, tell me how Norman Cox is doing. You know, by any objective measure, Norman Cox has lived an absolutely fantastic life. He has lived a life that any group of us, if we put together some criteria, he would have won the day and been the best. It's just a fact of the matter. And yet there we sit in the evening, talking and crying and weeping and laughing about the only thing that mattered to Norman Cox. And I walked out of that hospital room and I'm thinking to myself, you know, that guy has what I want. I'm running around like an idiot. There's no other word for it. You know, it's just embarrassing. I'm slamming around and I'm upset and I'm angry and I won't tell Karen this, but this guy's on his deathbed. And he's happier than me. You know, whatever it is that he has, I want, because whatever it is that I've got isn't as good, if you want to know the truth. Our passage this morning. Jesus is sitting with his disciples before his death. And he says this to them, and they talk about it over and over again. He says, in a little while, you will not see me any longer. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Again, truly I say to you, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And it's this word joy that sort of pops out in the passage. Jesus uses it over and over and over again. If you read the Bible, you'll come to this realization that the Bible loves to use this word joy, which is kind of strange because I think if you ask most people about religion and joy, they would say that the two are not necessarily synonymous. They don't necessarily think of religion as something that's joyful. It's kind of like taking cough medicine when you're a kid. You know, you don't like it, your face puckers up when you do it, but it's good for you, and so you do it anyway. And I think this is kind of how most people, but when you start reading the Bible, when you start seeing Jesus, you realize that the religion that Jesus advocates for is anything but cough medicine spirituality. And over again, Jesus is saying that for people who follow me, the result will be this thing called joy. Not that everything is unicorns and cotton candy. He says, surely there'll be hardships. There will be sorrows. There will be pains. But there will also be, all at the same time, joy. And that is a confusing thing. Think about, how is it that Jesus can say these hardships and these terrible sorrows will be yours, but at the same time, there will be this thing called joy? Because for me, my definition of joy and happiness is, it's the absence of suffering. It's the abundance of comfort. My idea of joy is not that suffering will be anywhere in the experience, but it seems almost illogical to suggest that the two things could go together. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying. For Jesus, it is quite possible. It is, in fact, normative for a follower of his to experience both pain and joy at the same time, that his joy is not something that's dependent upon the absence of suffering. And that means that the joy that Jesus is speaking of is something categorically different than the joy and the happiness that I normally think of. And I think that's part of what makes this passage very interesting. In this passage, Jesus lays out four different characteristics of this unique kind of joy. And I want to outline them for you for a minute. He begins by describing his joy like this. He says, when a woman is giving birth, this is verse 21, she has sorrow because her hour has come. My favorite moment in parenting, I've told you this before, was labor and the birth of my children. Highlight. I haven't topped it yet. I loved labor. Which every time I say that gets Arden really mad at me, right? She's like, you loved it, you know, you loved it because you didn't have to go through it. And okay, I'm a man, but I've watched it three times and I've watched it real, okay? And I can tell you that when Jesus says she has sorrow, I don't think that fully gives the sense of what childbirth really is. It is full, unbridled, breathtaking pain. It is shrieks like I have never heard or witnessed or seen ever again. And I think that's important when we're understanding this little parable of Jesus is here. Because he's saying the sorrow that I'm describing is like the sorrow of childbirth. The pain that you will experience will take your breath away. It will shake you down to your very core. It will hurt. And Jesus says, but, and he carries on this parable, when the woman has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers her anguish because of joy. That a human being has been brought in, born in the world, so that the joy of holding a new baby in your arms overwhelms the pain of labor. And this is just a fact of humanity. It's why women keep having children. It's crazy. If you've seen it once, you're thinking, we're never doing this again. This was bad. This was a disaster. But you know why people keep having, you know why the McGowans have all these kids up here, right? The joy. And the joy of child, the pain is great, but the joy of childbirth is greater. That joy is anguish ending. It is sorrow defeating. And Jesus is saying, so it is with me in Christ. He's saying, the joy that I give, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. It will be like childbirth. You will have unspeakable sufferings in this world, but the joy that I give will be anguish ending. You will remember it no more. It will be sorrow defeating. The joy that Christ gives, it doesn't mean that the sorrow doesn't exist. It just means that it doesn't have any power anymore. It's not something to languish on or to remember. It nullifies it and overwhelms it. And I think sorrow defeating joy is exactly what I was witnessing that night with Norman Cox. And we're sitting in that hospital room, and everything's wrong with him. Be honest. He's 93. You know, they're not going to fix him up and have him ready for the playoffs. The outlook isn't good. All that's before him in these days is just sort of, it's just sort of pain and suffering. The anguish doesn't have a lot of end, but there is this joy that is his in Christ. That anguish, it has no power over him. It's not something to even talk about or that he even cares to share. His life, though, may be pain here. The joy overwhelms it, and his tears are a sign of the sorrow-defeating joy that is his in Jesus Christ. Jesus says it's anguish-ending. Secondly, he says this in verse 22. He says, so also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. I love the word rejoice. This is Princeton grammar for you right here, right? You know, rejoice is just a verbal form of the noun joy. That's all it is. It's something that happens. It's not a noun. It's something that, so Jesus is saying that it's not just that we have joy, it's that we do joy. You know when the ball goes, when the home team scores a touchdown and the crowd goes crazy and they clap and they scream and they high five and they jump and they throw their hands up, that is rejoicing. And Jesus is saying, oh, the joy that I give, it's even deeper than that. It is a heart rejoicing. It will be action producing and affection changing. It will cause you to clap and dance and sing and laugh and weep and praise. And if you don't do some of those things, you don't know the joy that is Jesus's. If Jesus Christ doesn't cause you to look something like a crazy football fan occasionally, it's not working for you, because Jesus says that the joy that he gives will be rejoicing joy. See, I think Norman and I sat there and he happily spoke and he joyfully wept, and that is rejoicing. You know what we didn't talk about? Football. Alabama football doesn't make anybody weep on their deathbed. And if it does, they're crazy, okay? They're idolaters. That's just a close shot if you want to know the truth. But Jesus Christ does that. He says his is a rejoicing joy. It's a heart rejoicing joy. Third, Jesus says, verse 22. It says, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. The joy that Jesus Christ gives cannot be taken away. It is lasting joy. It can't be stolen from you. You know, one pick six, and the home crowd groans. Their joy is stolen from them. You know, one bad day, one critical comment, one failure, one upset child, one thing that doesn't go my way, and my joy is stolen from me. You know, I just tell you, I'm so absolutely spoiled that if it isn't all lined up perfectly for me, I mean, if I'm not comfortable and happy and fed and doing everything that I want to do, honestly, my joy is just running away from me. And Jesus is saying, my joy is not like that. My joy is a lasting joy. It does not go away. It cannot be stolen. Here he is. He's 93 years old. And the joy has not faded from him. If you think getting older is an excuse for the joy of the gospel, for giving it away, you are sadly mistaken. If you think that the joy that Jesus Christ gives just sort of ebbs away over time and it's kind of no big deal, you're not experiencing the joy that Jesus Christ is talking about here. Jesus Christ is saying his is lasting joy. It is joy that does not fade away. It causes old men to weep with wonder on their deathbed. That is the joy that Jesus is talking about. Fourth one, finally. Jesus says this. He says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It's full joy. The sense of fullness is, it's of abundance. It's filling all the way to the top. The Greek here has an even different sense. It is that it is something of completion. That the joy that Jesus Christ gives, what it does is it causes something, someone to feel complete. It doesn't leave a person wanting. It leaves you full and satisfied. It lacks nothing. Wow, we long for completing joy. How we long for a joy that leads us to need nothing more and desire nothing else. You know, Norman, I'm going to tell you, the man achieved anything any of us would want to have achieved in life. And I said it. Houses, wealth, standing in the community, as an elder, he has a purple heart that should make him, you know, we ought to just make a room when he walks in the morning, you know, on Sunday mornings. And what's so interesting to me is he cares very little for those things, because he knows the fullness of joy that is his in Jesus Christ. He is happy as he sits in a hospital room with body failing because his joy wasn't completed in this Fairhope house that he has. Let's use that as an example. If his joy was in being able to go somewhere and pleasure himself, then as he sits in that hospital room, he would be angry because he wouldn't have his joy producer, but he was not angry. You know, if his joy was in the absence of his suffering, if it was in his wellness and his comfort, he would have been miserable that night. He was not miserable. If his joy had come from his accomplishments, his successes, his achievements, you know what he would have done? He would have done what a lot of people do to me when I go to their hospital room. He would have rattled on about his past. He would have sat there trying to convince me and really convince himself that he was someone of import, all for the sake of trying to generate joy. He did not such a thing. He has never done such a thing. You know what he did? He talked of Jesus. And he wept as he did so. That's the real stuff, in case you're wondering. That is completing joy. That's lasting joy. That's rejoicing joy. That is anguish-ending, sorrow-defeating joy. And that is not a joy that you can find or manufacture in anything else. That is a joy that only comes from one place. You can't aim and just try to grab that joy. That's what everybody's trying to do, just saying, I want that. Because here's the nature of joy. Joy is the effect of a cause. It's the fruit of something else. You know, you think about this. The crowd is rejoicing because the home team scored. The kids are happy on Christmas morning because the presents are so good. It is the effect of a deeper cause. And so it is with this sorrow ending, completing, lasting, rejoicing joy that Jesus Christ is talking about. It is the effect of a deeper cause. And Jesus says what that deeper cause is. He says, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Why is it that the sorrow will turn into joy? He says it, verse 22, because I will see you again. He's got all this talk, right? I'm going to go away, and you're going to be sorrowful. I'm going to come back, and you're going to be happy. I'm going to go away. I'm a little while, this and that, this and that. You know what he's saying here? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about his death. He's going away. He's talking about his resurrection, which is his coming again. Jesus is saying, my death will be your sorrow. My resurrection will be your joy. My resurrection, Jesus Christ's resurrection, is the source and the cause of Christian joy. It doesn't just happen. It isn't just a feeling that we aim for. We sing this song, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come," and we're supposed to smile. But I thought, why? Why is it that Jesus is coming is joy? Why is it that Jesus says that his resurrection will cause his believers to have joy? And I think the reason is because when you're staring at the resurrection, what you're staring at is the assurance and the fullness that the promises of God have been answered. That's what the resurrection is. If a guy can get up from the dead, then it means the promises of the gospel are true. In case you've forgotten them, and sometimes you do this time of year, let me just give you a few. Here are the things that are promised by God to you who would trust him. He says, you are promised full forgiveness. You are promised to be loved beyond imagination. You're promised the title of heir, son and daughter of the Most High God. The gospel promises second chances, new beginnings. It promises that you will never be alone, that God will never forsake you, that the future, your future, is secure and firm, that he has a plan, and that your life eternally will be spent in goodness with him. And if only one of those promises were to be true, that it would certainly be joy-producing. But in fact, when we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what you're seeing is the assurance and the confirmation that all that God has been saying and promising to his people is true, and that ought to produce joy inside of you. It ought to manufacture, it ought to well up. When you start to thinking of his death-defeating resurrection, it means that those who trust him are going to live with him forever. That they need not worry about how they will eat or clothe themselves. They need not carry the guilt of their sins. That all that has been promised is true in Christ. It is joy-producing, and I'm telling you, it's what I was watching the other night with Norman. His joy is in telling me of his Savior's death and of the forgiveness of his sins. His joy is in speaking of gospel promises that tell him that his sins have been paid for. His joy is not something other than that. And it comes from nowhere else. You know, if there's any sense that you're like me, if there's any sense of saying, I want that, you need to drown yourself in the good news of Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to abide and reside. You have to repeat and rehearse and preach what is true of the gospel to yourself so that when these lesser artificial joys start tempting you, you start recounting what is the source of your sorrow-defeating joy. It is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you abide in those things, I can't explain it. I don't know how it works. It's mysterious. But the effect is that Jesus' joy starts rising up inside of you. If you reach for other joys, they will leave you wanting. They will not defeat your depression. They will not last past the end of the bottle. They will not feel full. They will not cause you to weep on your deathbed. But Jesus' joy does just such a thing. And it is worth living for. It is worth savoring. It is worth sharing. Here's just a little press out into the world. What if you taught your family? What if you taught the ones around you this Christmas what that joy really was? Actually, don't teach it to them. Don't teach it. Show it. You know, kids and family members believe far more than what we say. It's what we do. Just show them what their joy is. Because you know what happens on Christmas? And I don't want to be a bah humbug, but I say this every year. You know, Christmas is sometimes accidentally, inadvertently, a lesson that joy comes from something other than Jesus, right? I mean, we don't mean to do that, but here's all the presents, kid. These are the stuff that make you happen. Why not show them something different? Why not lead them and say, you know, show them that your joy of being in worship on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day at Covenant Presbyterian Church is far more meaningful to you than all the presents put under the tree combined. Why don't you talk to them about what it means that Jesus Christ has paid your sins in full? Don't preach them a lesson on doctrine. Give them a testimony of what that personally means to them. You know, Norman and I sat there. He didn't preach a sermon on forgiveness. He shared his heart, and he wept with joy, and it was worth 10,000 sermons. Beloved, know the good news of Jesus Christ. The rejoicing, completing, lasting, sorrow-defeating joy that is yours who trust Christ forever and ever. Let's pray.